I'd like to begin by asking a question this afternoon. When people in your assembly have difficulties, to whom do they turn? Where do they seek their help? From whom? Now, that's not an easy answer to give, is it? Because obviously it's not a single simple answer. I think one of the beauties, for example, of the pluralities of eldership, God knew what he was doing when he ordained that pattern for the local church. I think one of the beauties of a plurality of eldership is the fact that as men on an oversight, we are different. And I can think of many, many situations in assembly life when some of my friends on the eldership, some would feel free, in the assembly would feel free to turn to one, some feel more free to turn to the other. Not any one person is going to be the most attractive to all others. We're different. And one of the beauties of a functioning plurality of leadership is that this offers a variety of perspectives and dispositions and attitudes, all of whom reflect the likeness of Christ, we trust. But you see, our God is not like GM. GM turns out cars very much alike, interchangeable parts and all. Different color on the outside, but everything else is in it. God isn't like that. Our God's a God of variety. And there are many demonstrations of that in the Scripture. I think of the contrast between our Lord and the man who was his forerunner, John the Baptist. What striking differences. John was a recluse. He wore rough clothing. He ate simple foods. He ministered out in the wayward wilderness areas. Our Lord was not a recluse. He was always with people. He was always associating with individuals. In fact, they found fault with him. He's always going to eat with publicans and sinners. He's always out to dinner. He was always with people, always in the cities, always among the crowds. And yet our Lord commended John most highly. He said he was a burning, shining light. He made some wonderful statements about John, although John was very different from him in many, many ways in terms of personal characteristics. Reminds us of the fact that our God is a God of variety, and he uses a variety of personalities and backgrounds, and we need to cultivate that in the plurality of leadership in the local church. But in it all, as we think of the ministry of leadership, as we think of the ministry of shepherding, particularly counseling to the needs of the people in the flock, I'd like for us to take a few minutes to address the issue of motivation. Why should the mature Christian be interested in, take the time, expend the energy to meet people one-on-one? After all, that's not an efficient use of time. One of the problems that the medical profession has, for example, you can't handle people in groups, can you, John? You've got to see them individually. You've got to look into this mouth and into these ears and put the stethoscope on this chest, you see. It's labor-intensive to do that. But that's what we need. That's what we need. And so it is in terms of a lot of personal issues. And I remind you that built into all of this is the perspective of our Lord, who in his earthly ministry, yes, he preached to the multitudes. But basic to all he did, he selected disciples, and he worked with them individually, intensively, one-on-one many times. And it was these men, not the crowds, that went out and turned the world upside down in his name. There is always the need for personal attention. One of the tragedies of our present Western world is that from the day we are born, we're one of a mob of howling babies in a nursery in a hospital somewhere. Our colleges and universities, you're just a number among thousands and thousands of individuals. On the job, characteristically, you're just one of a mass of people traveling down the freeway. You're just another speck of protoplasm in a pile of junk racing along the highway with multitudes of others at breakneck speed. then that's life. But that's not where God works. Our Lord loves the individual. As he says to his apostle, now you are the body of Christ, but your members in particular. There's always that need. Why bother, though? Why? There are a lot of answers to that, biblically speaking. And as the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, as the love of Christ motivates us, let me suggest some things here to you. And that is, of course, that when we want to reflect the love of Christ as we have drawn upon it in our lives to others, we recognize that the Word of God tells us certain things that our God has set up as goals for us. After all, we, His servants, accept His standards, His goals. What He would like to accomplish in us is what we would like to see accomplished in the people to whom we minister. What does He want to do? Obviously, give us eternal life. That's where it begins. The free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Biblical counseling is evangelistic at its heart. If we do not take the opportunity in one-to-one, face-to-face situations to press the issue of the gospel and the claims of Christ, we have missed something absolutely fundamental. Biblical counseling is evangelistic at its core. As I said, I have friends who are professionals in the various therapeutic fields, and sometimes they try to defend leaving their Bibles outside of their office. And that bothers me. That troubles me. I don't know how they get by with that in their own conscience. Because as I said earlier, I talk to people who need Christ. And it's a tremendous opportunity when people on a one-to-one basis have expressed their need for help in life to help them to see that fundamental need for a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our Lord also said that He came to bring abundant life. Not only that we might have life, but that we might have abundant life. Now here's where I like to quibble with Maslow. You've seen his hierarchy, and eventually the highest need of mankind is self-actualization. I tend to quibble with Maslow over that, because I think that the peak of Maslow's pyramid, if you recognize that, if you don't bother about it. I don't have time to get the whole detail here and bore you with the whole thing, but I am convinced there's something higher than the peak of Maslow's pyramid. Yes, it's great to see people who come to such maturity and who come to grips with life in such a balanced, effective way that they're able to begin, even as human beings, to reach out and help others. In other words, as infants, we are totally receptive. We have needs, we have needs, we have needs. And then as we mature, we more and more are able to give. And there are people, says Maslow, that actually come to the point that they, at least apparently, are more self-giving even than they are demanding of self. Ooh, that's a marvelous thing in this world. But there's something higher than that, folks. And that is the abundant life that is in Christ. The full life of spiritual joy and maturity. The full life of one who is an instrument of blessing, not just because I've become a mature human being, but because I'm an instrument of the living God. Because I'm a channel through which the love of Christ can flow out to others. And we remind ourselves that we have to give only as we've received. None of us, in and of himself or herself, is the wellspring of good and blessing. We have to give only as we have received. Relationships. The Bible talks a lot about relationships. The Bible tells us that God delights in harmony and unity among people. The Bible delights in husbands who love their wives, in parents who order their homes well, in people who have good relationships with others. The Bible tells us that one of God's purposes for human beings is right relationships with themselves and with others. You know that the Bible says a lot about how we think about ourselves. Take a passage like Romans 12:3. A man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but he ought to think of himself soberly in balance. because God has dealt something of the measure of faith to every man. Yes, God is concerned. I'm not coming up with some artificial philosophy here of self-concept and trying to impose it on the Scripture. I'm simply saying that the Bible does focus upon the fact that God is concerned about the way we think about ourselves. Even the high, holy standard that our Lord set before us, and indeed the New Testament epistles and James set before us, we love our neighbors as ourselves, not better than, not instead of, but as yourself. You show me a man who hates himself, and I'll show you somebody who has difficulty getting along with the people around him. The Bible is concerned about these matters, and we ought to be too. Communication. God made us as beings that can communicate, not only with himself, but with each other. The Bible puts a high priority on good communicative relationships between people, whether it's in the family or whether it's in the local church, a high priority in this. And as we think of why we want to minister to others, that certainly figures in. We would like to help others realize the potential of God in healthy and adequate communications one with the other. Learning and behavior change? That's self-evident. God has purposed that we are going to be changed. He is determined to change us. The great program of God is to meet us in the likeness of Adam in His saving grace and eventually transform us into the likeness of Christ. Change? I should hope so. Change beyond our wildest imagination. And while we do have the confidence that whatever is left unfinished when the trumpet sounds and the upward call comes, we'll be finished in that moment when we see Him. And by the way, folks, we are all yet unfinished products. Hate to disillusion you. Paul says, we shall all be changed. So if you think you're a finished product, listen to the Scriptures. You're not. I'm not. We shall all be changed. And we have that confidence. Whatever is left unfinished in that change, from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, will be finished in that moment when we see Him. And we will be made like Him. But the point the Scriptures emphasize is the extent to which we allow Him to make these changes to Christ's likeness in this life is the extent to which our life here is to His glory. And the biblical counselor needs to be concerned about that. And then support and stress. The Scriptures make it very clear that life is filled with crises. I think of David. He writes in Psalm 57, is it? He looks around him and he sees some people around him. And they don't even know the living God. They seem to go through life more smoothly than he. And then he finally comes to the conclusion, the King James says, because they have no changes, David says. The word means crises or unexpected turns in the road. Because they have no crises, therefore they fear thee not. What are you saying, David? He's saying that our God uses the unexpected turns in the road, the crises of life, to keep us trusting Himself. Crises will always be a part of the life of the people of God in this scene. Always. Always. We should not be surprised that life has crises. And God works in these crises. And He will use us as His instrument in the crises in life. So that they don't just survive a crisis, but in that crisis, they learn something more of the faithfulness and the power of God, and they make progress in maturity in the hands of God and in His grace. Negatively, motivation? Sometimes we can get in the way, can't we? Hope you've learned that by now. And we want to say more about this later, but sometimes we're motivated in getting into other people's problem situations just because we're nosy. Now, none of you are like that, but I've known people like that. They're curious, you know, and particularly in a counseling situation. And it's interesting how some people will drop little tidbits. They'll just make a little reference to this, to this, to this. And, ooh, boy, it's like baiting a lion. And we want to get more of this juicy information. And so we start digging and probing and all of this. And we can really, really create some hurtful, hurtful situations. I am not a believer in a lot of digging and probing. I believe that there's a lot of junk in people's lives that's been put under the blood that needs to stay there. And we don't need to wallow in it ourselves. nor invite them to wallow into a slough of despond long since past in history. Sometimes a need for relationships. It's interesting how sometimes people are motivated. We need so, in fact, some people, if you watch their counseling ministry, quote unquote, they're really building their own little solar system. And they're the sun, and all of these people like satellites revolving around them that have to come running back again and again to them as father confessor or whatnot. And they're building their own little social structure on the backs of the needs of others. This is not biblical counseling. Our God wants us to mature, and He wants us to move on for God, not become dependent upon a fellow human being as a perpetual crutch. Sometimes people need power, the control type of person who likes to play God and manipulate and dominate others. And eventually that is hurtful. Some people need to rescue. Oh, you can't handle this, dear. Let me handle it for you. Not so, says the scripture. We want to see people come to maturity and wholeness and health and strength. Not to mollycoddle them and make them dependent upon us so that we can rescue them again and again. Think of that glorious sacred balance in Galatians 6. Turn there just quickly for a moment, if you will, because some people think that this really is double talk and that Paul maybe had a slip of the pen here. Because he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then down in verse 5 he says, for each man shall bear his own burden. Say, Paul, that's double talk. No, it isn't double talk. You never find that in the scriptures. Verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. He's obviously talking about the law of love. And we need to bear one another's burdens. And it's in the context of restoring someone who's got caught in a transgression. They blew it. And people have found out about it. It's known. Now what do? Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. And that is going to require burden bearing. Now the word burden in verse 2 is a word that describes a crushing load. It's the avalanche experience in life. Have you ever felt like that? You know, like Henny Penny who said, the sky is falling in. Have you ever been there? I have. Well, you know, when it rains, it's for everything. And mind you, in its context, it may be that this person brought all of this on themselves by their own sin and folly. But nevertheless, it's an avalanche experience in life. Life is dumping on them. Everything is caving in. That's the burden of verse 2. And Paul says, you better get involved and get near and help bear that burden. That means involvement. It means closeness. The word for burden in verse 5 is a very different word. The word in verse 5 was originally a military term. It was the day pack of the soldier. And later on, it's a word which was used, for example, in the world of merchandise and commerce. If you were to go down to the waterfront in Thessalonica, and the dockmaster there would have said, now that burden is going on that ship, and that's going over to Island A, and that burden is going on that ship, and it's going on... You see, every soldier had his own pack. Every ship had its assigned load. That's the burden of verse 5. And the contrast and the complementary significance of these verses is beautiful. When we draw near to help people, we recognize that life does sometimes descend upon people with a crushing weight. And for the sake of the love of Christ, we get involved. We help bear that crushing load. All the while remembering that that person has to carry his pack and I carry my pack. And that's the beautiful balance, you see. I can't face your responsibilities for you. I can't make your decisions for you. You must do that. Now, I may draw near in a time of crisis and help you bear that crushing load, but I can't live your life for you. And I can't face your response. I can't carry your pack. And you can't carry mine. Do you see that balance? It's marvelous. It's marvelous. And we need to recognize that sometimes the need to rescue makes us rush in, And just like the person who sees someone drowning and they jump in the water to help them, and both of them go down. And mind you, it happens all the time in counseling, supposed counseling situations. A lot of people sink under the weight of other people's problems. And so we need to keep that sacred balance. And sometimes, I hate to say this, but the need for personal healing motivates people. I want to tell you some of the biggest kooks I ever met. I met at the graduate school of the University of Missouri working on degrees in counseling. Then I hate to say that, but it's true. People with problems, now you probably had the experience. There's people you work with and spend some time counseling with, and pretty soon they want to be a counselor. It's strange, but it's true. Sometimes our own hang-ups and problems motivate us to try to be counselors. Now, it doesn't mean that we arrive at perfection before we're useful in the hands of God. If we waited until we had arrived at perfection before we ever did anything to serve the Lord, none of us would ever do anything to serve the Lord. We recognize that. But on the other hand, we also need to be sensitive to the fact that sometimes our own hang-ups become very predominant. And that's where we need to help one another, even among the plurality of elders. We need to keep our lives open enough with each other so that these kinds of things may not create problems, and we can be open and frank enough with each other to avoid this. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God who comforts us in all of our afflictions, in order that we may comfort those who are in any affliction. And notice the language carefully. He comforts us in all of our affliction. What qualifies me to help you, to comfort you, is not that I have never had any problems. That's not what it takes to qualify one to be a people helper. What qualifies a person to be a people helper, Paul says, is that I have learned to draw upon the resources of God in my life. And when I learn to draw upon the resources of God in my life, not without problem, not without crises, not without, certainly not, but when I learn to draw upon the resources of God, when I learn His comforting ministry in my life, then I am equipped to help you with whatever crises you have, and to help you draw upon those same resources. You see, I am not the good and wellspring of blessing, but I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, where burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. That's the perspective of the biblical counselor. We approach others to minister to them, not as the source of blessing, but as those who have learned where to go to get it, and who have experienced in our lives the joy of that love, of that forgiveness, of that cleansing, of that help, of that enlightenment, or whatever else we may need. We need to build confidence in this ministry. And I was tempted to just simply call this section of our thinking today for a few moments ethics. But we can look at it either way. Either we're talking here about ethics in counseling, or we're talking about building confidence. We need to respect individuals as individuals. Positive, personal regard. Sometimes we have trouble with that, I think, as Bible believers. We are so preoccupied with the sinfulness of man. We are so overwhelmed by the negatives, by the mess people get themselves into, by the foolish things they do. And we find ourselves saying on the back burner of mind, well, this stupid kid, why in the world didn't, or this foolish woman, didn't she have enough sense? All of these things can go on the back burners of our minds. And if we are not disciplined to have a biblical view of man, if we do not share our Lord's concern for people just because they are human beings created in His image and likeness, we may have a hard time really helping people. Now, people out in the world of therapy in general talk about accepting the person without accepting their behavior. I am convinced they don't have anywhere near the equipment to do that, that you and I as Bible believers do. Because that's precisely what God does. He accepts people even though he may need to reprove and reject their behavior. He loves the sinner, we say, even though he hates the sin. It's a very biblical perspective. But the main thing we need to make sure at this point that we recognize is that there are all sorts of things that can foul up our attitude and leave us in a situation where we really do not respect individuals as individuals. And there may be certain categories of people, like young people, or like older people, or like divorcees, or whatever, that you've got a particular hang-up about. And we may need to really search our hearts over this and seek the heart of God reflected in our own attitudes. By the way, I think one of the great weaknesses of our evangelical doctrine is anthropology. Even the great systematic theology works, we're weak in these areas. We need to make sure as people helpers that we have a biblical view of man. We need to make sure that we have found the biblical answer to the great question of Psalm 8. What is man? That you are mindful of him. That you care about him. That you would bother to visit him. What is man? If you can answer that biblically, you're going to have a hard time with biblical counsel. We build confidence also by seeking what is best for that other person. The Bible teaches us this. But we're not out to feather our own nest. We're not out to seek our own. In every strata of life, the Bible teaches this. Even, for example, in the intimacy of the marriage relationship, Paul says, it's 0 for self, 100 for the marriage partner, whether you're the husband or wife. 0 for self, 100 for the marriage partner. You see, marriage, biblical marriage is not 50-50. Man, if you get into a marriage like that, all of life is a constant struggle for a balance of power. Yeah. Biblical marriage is 0-100. 0 for self, 100 for my spouse. See? Wherever you dip into the biblical record, you see this. We're not here to seek our own good. Our Lord was not here to seek his own good. Even the Son of Man did not come, the scriptures tell us, to be waited upon, to be served, but to serve. And we seek the good of the other person. That's why we're there, as servants of Christ, to minister to them. If you want to build confidence, you will also live and act and counsel in accordance with biblical principles. I think we need to stop apologizing for being Bible believers. And when we are reluctant to move in to help people, when we always send people off to somebody else for help, we're really apologizing, in a sense, for being Bible believers. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is living. It is powerful. It is life-changing. Let us not apologize for being Bible-believing people. Let us not apologize for presenting biblical truth to people, for confronting people with biblical standards and expectations, and for helping them to see biblical patterns of life and facing life in decision-making ways in a biblical mold. We will build confidence if we become people of confidentiality. Oh, my folks, this is really vital. This is really vital. I don't know of any way to destroy your usefulness as a potential counselor than to let slip, to gossip, or to lose some way confidential information. You can blow it in a hurry. Confidentiality. It's very difficult in our society. We like to let it all hang out. We have strong impulses to to let everything hang out, to say everything about everything. And the Word of God indicates quite the contrary. The Word of God teaches us that there are times when the wisest alternative is to just keep your mouth shut. When you do not peddle sin and calamity, that telleth not in Gath, cry of David's heart, is really the cry of the heart of God. We need to be people, men and women, of confidentiality. This includes not only what we say, it includes illustrations that we use in preaching and teaching, it includes written material. If you make notes, for example, and leave them lying around where others may see them, even your own family members. You know, it's really not fair to put these kinds of burdens on your family members. It's really not fair to expect others to keep your confidentiality for you. Now, let me hurry up and say that I do believe, particularly in the marriage relationship, that our spouse needs to know whom we seek, talk to, when and where. Always. Always. But I think we need to be careful and not burden others with the responsibility of confidentiality. Be a man and woman of trust. You will also build confidence if you refrain from advice outside of your field. One of the weaknesses we as Bible believers have is that we think that because we know a lot about biblical truth, we're authorities on everything under the sun. And we get ourselves into terrible, terrible trouble. For example, I know Christian counselors who told people to stop taking medication. Are you a medical doctor? Yeah, and you better stay out of the realm of medication. Now, mind you, if you suspect that this person's having a trouble and side effects of medication, it's totally valid for you to say to them, tell this to your doctor. Check this out. It may even be vital for you to say to this person's wife or husband, you know, maybe you should check with the doctor and see if maybe there's some side effects of medication. There are sensible things to do. But be careful about playing authority on all issues. Because we are not authority on all issues. And we need to be very careful not to give advice out of our field. Be cautious about physical contact. When I tell you, I could tell you horror stories the rest of the day that would not be edifying. But we need to be very, very careful about physical contact in the counsel and context in which we see people and speak with them. We'll talk more about that. Be very cautious. We're out of time. Be very cautious about referrals. And yet be responsible about referrals. I would urge you as a Bible believer again not to apologize for being a Bible believer, for ministering to people in the way that a knowledgeable Christian who is a non-professional, but a knowledgeable Christian who cares about people and who knows God and who knows His Word. Don't apologize for that. Don't be too quick to send somebody running off to the professionals. I would urge you. At the same time, I think any one of us needs to recognize that while there are certain things I can do to help people because I know God in His Word, there are certain people, things that I cannot do because I am not God. And that there are certain needs that people have that may go beyond my ability to really help them best. For example, if I meet people who are really in sticky financial situations, I personally have to recognize that I don't enjoy that stuff. I hate tax forms. And I don't understand tax laws. And I would rather not play the professional there. I would rather encourage somebody to go to a fellow believer who really knows something about income tax laws and how to fill out tax forms and all of that. I would rather refer them than to have them be knighted by my ignorance. See? That's only one of many ways in which I would illustrate the fact that there is a proper place for referral. Two statements, and then we have to move on. And I'm opening a big can of worms here, but let me just give you two statements that I think will help. First of all, ideally, to make referrals, you would first establish contact with the people to whom you refer them. Refer them to known quantities. Don't just look down the yellow pages of it and send them to the shrink who's in the next block. No, I would really urge you to get to know people, and if you're going to have a ministry, find some Christian who really can help people with finance. Find some Christian who really knows the world of education, and so that when you talk to young people and they're struggling and they're asking about this college, maybe this person, maybe a guidance counselor in a local high school, and they're in your assembly, and they know the world of education and vocational planning. And find a Christian who, you know, it would be very, very helpful if we would, in order to enhance our ministry to others, to find people who are believers and who have a burden also to help people from a godly perspective, who have expertise that we do not have and that you can utilize. And the second statement as we rush on from this is to say, if in doubt, and if you've got contact with a person and you sense that there are difficulties here that you can't handle, unless you have some clear understanding of a fellow elder that is really highly skilled, if there's doubt, refer them to a reputable Christian medical doctor. And you will have legally and morally discharged your responsibility. Get that? If there is doubt, refer them to a licensed Christian medical doctor. Now, the world of therapy would just say a licensed doctor. I will add the word Christian, because I think even at that level, I realize an unsaved person can take your appendix out too. But we're talking about personal problems here now. And I really would urge you to get to know and find a Christian medical doctor in your area that will agree to accept referrals from you. And then when you do, make sure that that medical doctor knows why you referred them. See? That it isn't because they've got a gallbladder problem. You're not playing doctor. It's because they've got personal problems, family problems, or whatever. Make sure that that is understood. I think it's a very, very marvelous thing when the Lord blesses us with this kind of professional person in our area to whom we may refer individuals. And finally, in this area, reserve the right of consultation and face the responsibility of consultation. Now, even professionals will do this. I think non-professionals need to learn to consult as well. What do we mean? It means that when I am talking to this person and this person and this person, there are certain things in their problems and in our communication that I may want to talk over with someone else. Now, that choice, of course, is one of great importance, because that must be done in strict confidentiality. And I may not even give all the details. You look for someone who is preferably more mature, more experienced, more knowledgeable than you. And from time to time, you may find great help in consulting with them about the situations that you're grappling with as you relate to other people. A lot could be said about that. I wish we had more time to work on this, because I think that this is an important part of surviving as a non-professional, biblically oriented counselor. And it will help you from taking too much stuff on you. Or it may help you from getting too emotionally involved with the client. It may help you discern some of the pitfalls which are here later on, which we cannot really look at too carefully. But this is, of course, important, that you build confidence in the people that you relate to by conducting yourself in a biblically ethical manner. It's very, very vital in building relationships. Now, just turn over quickly, if you will, to a later part of this. We're going to skip a couple of things here and come back to them a little bit later. But let me say just a couple of quick things. Man, we're really out of time. A couple of quick things about origin and arrangements. You know, how does this happen? Some of you maybe are saying, man, this sounds all so ethereal, counseling with somebody. I don't think I've ever counseled with anybody. How does all this happen? Well, here's some basic suggestions. You must be accessible, of course. never ceased to amaze me that Sunday school teachers who rush into class late, and as soon as the bell rings, they're out of their class and upstairs hobnobbing with their friends, and they've never had a personal conversation with their students and wonder why. Well, the kids would have to be rude to get to you. You're never available. You're never accessible. You must be available. You must be accessible. You must recognize that your attitude toward people and situations will either attract them or not. And this is particularly vital if you've got a public ministry, because people read you in your public ministry. And the way you come across, the things you say, the attitudes you display in a public ministry will either leave people with the impression, I could talk to that person, or I wouldn't talk to that guy who was the last person alive in the world. See? You need to recognize this and sometimes deal with this. You need to consider counseling a part of your teaching ministry. That's another issue, which is a major one. And then here is a misprint of number 4, and I'd like to impress on this. Make an effort to avoid being too officious or too casual. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you speak sometime, or after a class that you've been teaching, or after a neighborhood Bible study, and the ladies have been in your home or something, and as the class is over, or as the meeting is over, someone comes to you and says, Mary, sometime I'd like to talk with you. I have some things I'd like to talk over sometime. Now what? A moment of truth. Here's a person asking for help. How do you respond? Well, the too casual response is, yeah, sometime, on your way you go. And leave her standing there saying, oh, if she only knew how much courage it took to ask. But all she said was, yeah, sometime, and you go on your way. That's too flippant. That's too casual. That doesn't help people. Now, the other extreme is the too efficient. You pull out your little black book and say, oh, my schedule's very full. Call my secretary Monday. She can work you in sometime in the month of June. Well, forget it. On the non-professional level, that's too officious. Now, I've given you two obvious extremes. I would urge you to prayerfully seek to respond to people in this kind of situation in such a way that you let them know that you're willing to try to help. Okay? We will talk. Let them know that. Respond to their expressed need. And then go on to really try to work out an appropriate time and place. And I would appeal to you, when you're working out that appropriate time and place, to let them know right from the beginning that you're going to limit the amount of time you spend talking with them at any one sitting. Oh, I want to appeal to that strongly. That right from the beginning, you let them know that you're going to limit the amount of time you spend in any one session. These all-night, marathon, gut-rending sessions don't help anybody. Please believe me when I tell you that. Limit the amount of time you spend with them. Rarely ever go more than an hour. In fact, in many, many cases, far better to meet them a couple of times a week for 30 minutes each. Because you know what? In many, many studies of counseling situations, people really get to work only a few minutes before the end of the session. Believe it or not, you try. Don't take my word for it. Try. They'll get to work, and if they don't understand that there's any terminal point, they may never really get to the point. And so recognize that they have responsibilities and you have responsibilities. The real life situation is this. If you are sitting talking to somebody an hour after hour and in the back of your mind saying, oh, my wife is going to shoot me when I get home, or my employer is going to have my neck for being late from coming back from lunch, if that's all going on in the back of your mind, you're not helping them. Or if the same thing is going on in the back of their mind, you're not helping them. Be realistic. And from the very beginning, set a limited time, okay? We will talk. We'll plan to get together. Just an hour of time, we'll plan to get together. When can we get together? But make it clear in some way, without being too stuffy or officious, that you're going to limit the amount of time spent. Now, if you need to get together again, fair enough. Fair enough. That's life. Problems don't start overnight. They're not solved overnight. But the fact of the matter is that if you give them the assurance that you're willing to listen, if you are, and if you're willing to try to help, and if you be specific about a time and place, and when you meet them in a place that is not too secretive, not too clandestine, and not too public, so that what you talk about, either they're not free to be frank, or that somebody else is going to overhear, and then everybody is hurt. Not too public, not too private. We've touched on a lot of things here that need more work. But I trust that as you think about this potential ministry, that God will give you grace to be helpful, biblically helpful, to the Lord's people.